to the Catholic Opinion. And on our radio show here, we have been discussing for a long period of time now the history of the Catholic Church. And we are in the beginning of the 7th century at the moment. And for those of you who are listening from around the world, a very warm welcome to everybody. And, of course, our show is coming out from New Zealand. I'm Father Anthony Sumich. So let's begin today's program with a prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I had mentioned last week about tomorrow in the liturgical calendar, the 2nd of February, which is the Feast of the Purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, this time which ends Christmastide as the Blessed Virgin Mary fulfills the law at the 40-day period and brings our Lord into the temple. And although she needed no purification herself, she underwent what the law required of her. And as a tradition at this part of the year, the Mass is called the Mass of Candlemas, as that pure candle, Mary, was brought into the church herself. So on this day, which is tomorrow, at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, we will be having our normal Mass at 8 o'clock. But at the beginning of that, we begin with a solemn blessing of the candles. So if you have candles that you want blessed for the year, perhaps, bring those in to the church at 8 o'clock in the morning, where we have the blessing of the candles, and then we'll go into procession carrying our candles in honor of that beautiful light of Mary coming into the temple. And then we'll conclude with the Mass of the Purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mass of Candlemas. And the following day, Sunday, the fourth Sunday after Epiphany, which is the 3rd of February, is the traditional day for the blessing of the throats, the blessing of St. Blaise. So if you are coming to one of our three Masses in Auckland, the 7:30 at St. Anne's, the 10:30 up at Mount St. Mary's in Te Tārangi, or the 5 p.m. in St. Anne's, then you can get the throat blessing if you are there after that Mass. So these Masses are all, of course, traditional Latin Masses. So let's get back to our history of the Catholic Church. If you were listening last week, you would have heard that right near the end of the show, we had the movement of Heraclius to try and save the Orthodox Christian Empire as he had moved into Constantinople with a small fleet in order to hold back or keep out of the Bosphorus the Persians who had been moving in towards the area. But first of all, he had to get rid of the leader of Constantinople at that time, Phocas, who was very hated by the people of Constantinople. And after catching him, he was handed over to the people there, and they didn't really have an awful lot of mercy on Phocas, and they proclaimed Heraclius. So Heraclius himself brought some hope, but it seemed that this abyss yawned in front of him. The position of what remained of Christendom was desperate. The Eastern Empire was reduced to a scattering of ill-assorted fragments, all except for the province of Africa, racked by religious civil wars and almost helpless before the Persian and Slav invaders. The new Christian states of the West, for all their future promise, were not yet really civilized. In Italy, the Pope had to assume temporal power simply because there was no one else to do so. No one else to provide even minimum protection for the people of Rome and its environs. The Byzantines would not act, and attempts to convert the Lombards had largely failed. Where for 1,000 years the might of Greece and Rome had filled the Mediterranean world, there was now a vacuum of power created by the collapse of ancient civilization, and Christendom was not yet ready to fill it. Founded by Constantine, its development had been arrested in the East by the great heresies and in the West by the degraded passions and disorder of the barbarians. In 300 years, Christians had not yet proved capable of building Christendom on their own. Like the chosen people of ancient Israel, they needed a scourge. In the center of the western strip of foothills coming down from the mountains of Hejaz in Arabia to the broiling shore of the Red Sea, 700 miles south of Sinai and the imperial frontiers, 700 miles north of Yemen, in one of the most inhospitable habitable spots on earth, where rain almost never fell. The dusty, roofless town of Mecca, huddled in a valley 600 yards wide and a mile and a half long below mountain slopes of naked rock. No flower bloomed, no grass grew. Life was possible only because of some wells in the valley bed, which millennia ago had been a flowing stream. In a past so distant as to be beyond even tenacious folk memory, a shrine called the Kaaba had been built there to the gods of Arabia, especially one called Hubal. Its chief adornment was a large, dead, black meteorite. Mecca was virtually unknown to the ancient world. There was nothing to draw a civilized man there, unless he was passing through with a trading caravan to more favored lands. Of such caravans there were, at this time, increasing numbers. The town was little more than a way station. The Arabs we hear of in Byzantine and Persian history during the 6th century all came from other parts of Arabia, from the north, adjacent to the Byzantine and Persian frontiers, or from the far south, more fertile, on the way to India. In the year 610, the year of Phocas' fall and Heraclius' elevation to emperor, there lived in Mecca an undistinguished member of its ruling clan of Quraysh, who had become a merchant by means of the capital provided by the wealthy widow he had married. He was 40 years old, taciturn and solitary. He liked to meditate alone. The caves and the bare mountains above Mecca, silent, undisturbed, out of the blazing sun, were good places for meditation. He spent much time in them. That year, during the month of Ramadan in the Arabs' crude lunar calendar, he was meditating in a cave on Mount Hira. It was night. Suddenly a voice rang in his mind. O Muhammad, thou art the messenger of God. Read. He felt an overwhelming pressure all over his body and rushed out to throw himself off the mountain. But when he came out of the cave, he seemed to see a huge figure looming in the sky with its feet on the horizon. Gradually it faded. In great distress and confusion, he hurried home. It was one of the very few visions Muhammad ever saw, and he never performed a miracle. But soon he began to repeat what had been spoken to him as the messenger of God. The messages were later written in a book, the Quran, which Muhammad insisted contained the actual works of God, a God who had no son, of whom Mary was not the mother, a lonely sky spirit in whose name men were to kill from the gates of China to the Atlantic Ocean, forging a gigantic engine of aggression with more than enough power to obliterate the precious, fragile bridge which Christianity had built over the abyss of a fallen civilization from the face of the earth. When Heraclius became emperor in Constantinople, the Roman Empire and the Sassanid Kingdom of Persia had been enemies for almost 400 years. Far back in the 3rd century, a Persian king had taken Emperor Valerian captive when he came to Pali. He made a practice of mounting his horse with Valerian as a footstool. And when Valerian died, he stuffed his skin with straw and hung it up in a Magian fire temple. The predecessor of mighty Diocletian had been murdered on campaign against the Persians. Julian the Apostate had died in battle against them. Justinian's great general Belisarius had won his spurs against them. The strain of war with them had driven Justin II out of his mind. Sometimes Rome and Persia made peace, even treaties timed to last 40 or 50 years, so that by their expiration, all the commanders and rulers who had engaged in previous wars would be dead. But everyone assumed the conflict would then resume and go on as far into the future as man could foresee. In all the world of the year of our Lord 610, there were only four major known civilized powers: the Eastern Roman or Byzantine Empire, ruled by Heraclius; Sassanid Persia, ruled by Khosroes II. The kingdom of Kanauj in central India, ruled by Harsha. And the celestial empire of China, ruled by Yang Ti of the Sui dynasty. China was separated from Persia by the Tarim desert of Xinjiang and the lofty Pamir plateau, and from India by the colossal peaks of the Himalayas. India was separated from Persia by the Hindu Kush mountains and the desert of Makran. No one but Alexander the Great had ever crossed either in arms. But Persia and the Byzantine remnant of the Roman Empire faced each other along an artificial frontier in the rolling country of Upper Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in current-day Iraq, the central theater of their 400-year war. The empire was Christian. Persia was from the Magian distortion of the ancient religion of Zoroaster. There was a flourishing Christian church in Persian Mesopotamia, but it was obliged by the Persian kings to be Nestorian. Persia was not really part of the West. It had been brought within that orbit only during the first century after Alexander long ago. Therefore, it had not been caught up in the long decline that by 610 had brought the West to the verge of complete collapse. The enfeebling of their age-old Western enemy during the latter half of the 6th century and the beginning of the 7th was apparent to the Persians. Presented with an ideal justification for war in Phocas' brutal murder of Emperor Maurus, King Khosroes II's great benefactor, Khosroes saw his opportunity not only to avenge that wrong and gain territory in Mesopotamia and Armenia, generally the limit of his ambitions of his predecessors, but also to win a total victory by conquering the whole Byzantine Empire, ending Persia's eternal war with it. He took his time, making careful preparations after preliminary victories over Phocas. In the spring of 611, he launched the greatest of all Persian invasions of Roman territory in the Christian era. It engulfed Edessa, Antioch, all of Syria, swept into Asia Minor and ran through Cappadocia. A weak counterattack by Heraclius in 613 accomplished little or nothing. Then a second surge, headed by the redoubtable Sabaras, the wild boar of the empire, overwhelmed Damascus and Galilee and came rolling up to the walls of Jerusalem about Easter of 614. Sarbaraz offered terms to Patriarch Zachary, who favoured accepting them. But after much debate, the people of Jerusalem resolved to try to defend the holy city, focus on the love and adorned with the gifts of Christians throughout all the 300 years since Emperor Constantine saw the cross in the sky, knowing that wherever they had gone, Sarbaraz and his army had despoiled churches. But the men on the walls were militia, not professional soldiers. Heraclius could not afford more than a very small professional army due to the desperate shortage of public funds in the empire. Phocas had sunk the imperial treasure in the Bosphorus rather than let Heraclius have it. The ravaged Byzantine economy could not recover fast enough from the effects of his mismanagement and the economic decline of the age to supply the needed sums so soon through taxes. In 30 days, the Persians, emboldened by 3 years of unbroken victory, undermined the walls of Jerusalem and took it by storm. They sacked the holy city for 3 days, killing tens of thousands, destroying more than 300 churches and monasteries, including the Church of the Resurrection on Calvary, sparing only the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem because it depicted the three magi coming to pay homage to the Christ child. Seemingly, Christ still guarded his birthplace and the distant descendants of the shepherds of Christmas Eve. The greater part of the true cross, which St. Helena had found, was still in Jerusalem, and the Persians discovered its hiding place by torturing its custodians, and they carried it off to their capital of Ctesiphon with 35,000 prisoners. Jerusalem was given to the Jews who had significantly aided the Persian invaders. Nevertheless, there were Christians in Persia, and one of them was Queen Shirin. After the first fury of destruction had spent itself, she persuaded Khosroes to permit some of the churches of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And Persian Christians saw that the true cross was carefully preserved in Ctesiphon. But the Christian Empire had lost Jerusalem. The shock was enormous. For a moment, it pushed the quarreling sects towards reunion. The Monophysites of Antioch and of Alexandria, who had diverged, rejoined each other. Even in Alexandria itself, the original home of Monophysitism, many Monophysites were drawn to the transparent holiness of its Orthodox Catholic patriarch, John the Almsgiver, who sent large sums of money to begin the rebuilding of the churches in Jerusalem for which Queen Shirin had interceded. Yet none of this would regain the holy city. The Persian tide flowed on. The next year, 615, while Sarbaraz prepared to invade rich Egypt, Shahin Khan led another Persian army all the way across Asia Minor to the Bosphorus itself. At Chalcedon, site of the great council that had proclaimed for all time the humanity as well as the divinity of Jesus Christ, he sat down facing Constantinople. The people of the imperial capital could see his campfires at night from the Golden Horn. Heraclius sent an embassy to ask for terms of peace. Shahin Khan accompanied the ambassadors on a journey to his master, far away in Ctesiphon. Upon reaching Persian territory, he arrested them and sent them bound to Khosroes. The king of kings would have nothing but unconditional surrender. Already he was known across almost the whole vast expanse that Alexander the Great had conquered 900 years before as Parviz the Victorious. The next year, 616, Sarbaraz invaded Egypt, meeting almost no resistance until he reached the walls of Alexandria. Governor Nicetas and Patriarch John the Almsgiver fled by sea. The Persians stormed the great city from its unprotected seafront by means of a fleet of fishing boats. There was no navy to oppose them, because Heraclius needed all of the few warships he could then afford to bar passage to the Bosphorus to Shahin Khan encamped at Chalcedon. The metropolis of Egypt, probably still the largest city west of China and India, fell to the Persians, who are said to have killed some 80,000 of its people. At that time, Egypt was the granary of the Byzantine Empire, the principal source of what remained of its wealth. All that remained to Heraclius, aside from Constantinople itself and a few coastal cities around the Aegean, for the Avars and Slavs had overrun and devastated most of inland Greece and Thrace, was the province of Africa around Roman Carthage, which Justinian and Belisarius had reconquered, and where Heraclius had been brought up. He resolved to go there and raise a last army, possibly only to hold it as a redoubt, possibly as a base for counterattack. Whatever his plans and intentions, it was a council of despair. Khosroes the Victorious was no stupid drunken Phocas. If Constantinople had been relinquished to him, he would have known how to hold it. After all, this was a city which fell to besiegers only twice in more than 1,000 years. When they learned of the emperor's plans to leave, the people of Constantinople vehemently protested. But the decisive role in this supreme crisis was played by Patriarch Sergius, who offered Heraclius all the treasures of Constantinople's churches to raise a new army for the salvation of the Christian Empire, provided that he would remain in Constantinople and agree to repay the churches in full when the crisis was over. He agreed. The money thus obtained was first used to buy peace from the Avars and the Slavs, securing his rear. Then for 2 years, 620 to 622, he recruited, equipped, and trained his army. On Easter Monday in 622, in a solemn, unforgettable ceremony at Hagia Sophia, the glorious cathedral of holy wisdom, Heraclius prayed that God would grant success to this, the last trained army of Christendom. Then, Carrying an icon of Christ before him, he led his troops aboard ship for the crossing to Asia. It has been called the Byzantine Crusade, and justifiably so. The victor in this climatic encounter would henceforth be Lord of the West and of the Middle East. Or would he? For no man knows the future, unless God himself or his mother reveal some part of it. Not even the most astute and best informed political or military analyst can ever be entirely certain of his conclusions about even the near future. But rarely has the unknown yawned invisibly, mightily, so close to so great human affairs as in this year, 622. For neither Heraclius, nor Chosroes, nor any of their race or line were to be victors in this struggle. 500 million men and women, 1,350 years later, would date their chronological era itself from this year, totally without reference to or memory of either Heraclius or Chosroes. Yet we may safely declare without qualification that not a single man in either of the two great warring powers of the West and Middle East then believed or could have suspected or even imagined that in just 20 years, one of those two powers would be swept out of existence forever, and the other would be fighting for its very life under the lash of a whirlwind coming out of Central Arabia, a land to which hardly anyone in the Byzantine or Persian realms had ever paid the slightest attention. For it was in the summer of 622 that Muhammad, unable to remain in Mecca because of the hostility he had provoked by proclaiming himself the sole oracle of God, ordering the destruction of idols and commanding a personal loyalty to him, transcending tribal or even family ties, fled 250 miles across the desert to Yathrib, later called Medina, with about 70 of his followers and their families. It came to be called the Hijra, the flight, or the emigration. Muhammad's religion is called Islam, meaning submission to the will of God, called Allah. Its adherents are Muslims. Their creed is utterly simple, stark, and hard-lined as mountains against a desert sunset, and it is proclaimed five times every day from the minarets in every Muslim city. For they climb and call out that there is no God whatsoever but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger. Merely to pronounce this creed, at least seriously, makes a man a Muslim. Thereafter, the penalty for turning away from this creed, apostasy in other words, is death, with no questions asked and no exceptions granted. Paradise is presented in the most materialistic terms, including the constant availability to each male denizen of two huri maidens, neither of which is the believer's wife, awaits the faithful Muslim and is guaranteed to all who die in battle against unbelievers. The Quran, the book containing Muhammad's alleged revelations from God through the Archangel Gabriel, is the literal word of God, dictated from heaven. It was not written down until after Muhammad's death, and there was for long a dispute as to which of its variant texts was correct. Muhammad proclaimed all Muslims as brothers, forbidding them to fight one another. But unbelievers were always fair game. They could and should be attacked without mercy and converted or subjected to the Islamic State. Having some familiarity with the contents of the Old and New Testaments, though almost certainly he never actually read part or either, because Arabic translations were not available. And there's no evidence that Muhammad read either Hebrew or Greek. Muhammad placed himself in succession to Abraham, Moses, and Jesus as the seal of the prophets, and permitted both Jews and Muslims, who he called people of the book, to continue practicing their faiths under Muslim rule. But they were to pay a special tax and were excluded from most positions of political, military, and social authority. And once a Jew or Christian converted to Islam, there was no road back for him or for his children or his children's children's forever. For that was apostasy, and apostasy meant death. In Islam, there was no separation of church and state, but the exact opposite. The imam, the leader in faith and in public prayer, was also the khalifa, or the caliph, the commander of the faithful in war and the chief of government. It was as though the office of pope and emperor in Christendom had both been vested from the first in one man, not by encroachment or usurpation of authority, but by what was regarded as God's own decree. It was as though Christ had come, as some of his disciples at first tended to believe, to establish an empire in this world, for Muhammad himself was the first imam and caliph. The population of Medina, to which Muhammad fled from Mecca in 622, was almost half Jewish. Their expectation of a Messiah had become familiar to the non-Jewish inhabitants of the town, perhaps predisposing them to listen more favorably to his message and claim than the Quraysh of Mecca. Few Jews of Medina converted to Islam, but most of its other citizens soon did. From his arrival, Muhammad was accepted as the effective ruler of the city. From Medina, he launched the conversion of all Arabia to his new religion. Muhammad himself had great charisma, a remarkable magnetism in attracting and convincing others of the sincerity of his belief that he actually received revelations from God. Only God can judge. But it should be pointed out that Muhammad's personal life, although for the most part moral by the standards of largely barbaric Arabia of his time, presents a striking contrast to all that we know of the personal lives of the founders and leading teachers of the other principal religions. He led military raiding parties and commanded troops in battle, on at least one occasion engaging in personal combat. He had no less than 14 wives, as many as 11 at any one time, and married his favorite wife, Aisha, when she was 9 years old. He is known to have ordered the assassination of several of his personal and political enemies, including three poets who had lampooned him. One, a mother of five, who was killed while asleep with her children. There were noble elements in his moral teaching and in his personal life, but the blood and the license were there as well. Islam is perhaps the greatest historical mystery to the Christian. It stands before him stained with the blood of centuries of iron-hearted aggression, the great conquests of the 7th century, the 770-year war for Spain, the wars against the Byzantine Empire, which brought on the Crusades, the immense Turkish assault on Europe in the 16th century, the attack on Vienna in 1683, and today terrorists financed by the oil money of Muammar Gaddafi of Libya and passionately anti-Western Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran, and of course even further on now with its large underground Al-Qaeda's et al. Except in Spain and Crusader Palestine, and perhaps now in Israel, Islam as a militant religion has never been beaten on ground as it has long occupied. It remains impenetrable to Christian missionaries. Yet against opponents of the whole divine order, against the world-denying philosophy of India and the materialist revolutionary vision of Marxist communism, Islam stands shoulder to shoulder with Christendom. And while Christ is downgraded and distorted in the Quran, there is a whole chapter devoted to his Blessed Mother, whose virginity is affirmed and whose holiness is exalted, though at the same time it is stridently asserted that God could not have a son. And so we'll stop there for today, and next week we will be continuing on this great red whirlwind to come out of the desert. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. God bless you all.